The 31st of October 2017, just over a month from now, marks the 500th anniversary of what we have come to call the Protestant Reformation. Now, there are many people, especially in our own province and in our own country, that would quickly call themselves Protestants. But whenever you ask them what a Protestant is or what the significance of the Protestant Reformation holds in their hearts and lives, they are oftentimes lost for an answer. The Protestant Reformation essentially was the greatest revival since Pentecost. It's impossible to calculate or tabulate how many people were converted in and as a result of that great movement. But nevertheless, we do believe that the Protestant Reformation was the dawn of a new day for the church in our world. At that time, the church had passed through a long and dark night of superstition and error. And under God, Martin Luther led a movement that not only shook the church of his day and generation, but shook Europe and ultimately shook the world. What God did in Martin Luther's life had far-reaching consequences throughout the nations and also throughout the years that would follow. Like a stone being thrown into a pool, the ripple effects were spread far and wide as many people were ushered into the kingdom of God through this movement that was sparked in the life of one individual. Although Mr. Luther did not take credit for the movement, he indicated that there were men even before him, and God was working in their hearts, and God was preparing the way. But traditionally and historically, the Reformation has been centered around the life and ministry of Martin Luther, perhaps the greatest reformer to come out of Europe. In his day and generation, many beautiful and ornate buildings have been erected, but God's presence and God's saving power seem to be absent from the church because the Word of God was not preached. The Bible was a closed book and was viewed skeptically even by those church leaders within the Roman Catholic system. Roman Catholic errors dominated the church, the visible church at that time. People held shrines and relics in high esteem. For example, people believed that whenever the church held up a finger that they claimed to belong to Stephen, people venerated Stephen's finger. Certain strands of hair that were supposed to belong to Mary Magdalene and others to the Virgin Mary herself were worshipped and venerated. The church claimed to have in vials the blood of Thomas and certain section of Christ's robe itself. And all of these relics and the shrines that they were held up in were viewed as being sacred places and sacred artifacts by those who were held under the dominion of the church. Of course, the Mass was central to their worship. Salvation was to be procured by faith in Mother Church and by the performance of good works. And this went on and on and on for generations. But prior to the advent of Martin Luther and his coming onto the world stage, an individual called Erasmus had tried to propagate learning and reading and the publication of literature. And so right across Europe, there was, in a sense, a revival of learning. People were beginning to read again, reading classic literature. Some were turning again to the scriptures, and there was a revival, in a sense, of learning. And Mr. Luther said that that was one thing that began to pave the way for the Reformation. People were learning again to read and had an interest in education and wanted to expand their knowledge. And this filtered into the religious world as well. And Martin Luther was caught up in that Renaissance movement. And there are a few thoughts that I want to leave with you this evening and a few subjects to consider as we think tonight upon the life and legacy of Luther. First thing that I want to consider with you is the context he existed in. What sort of world did Martin Luther grow up in? As we consider the context that this man lived in, the first thing that we could say about him would be in reference to his birth. Martin Luther was born on the 10th of November, 1483, in a town in Germany called Eisleben. He was called Martin because shortly after his birth, in fact, the day after he was born, the Roman Catholic Church was having what they called at that time in that locality, the Feast of Martin. His parents, being devout Roman Catholics and deeply religious, named their son after that feast. He was born into a peasant family. But his father began to work very hard in a local copper mine just to get enough money to provide an education for the young boy and to provide schooling and learning for this newborn son. But like the rest of us, Martin Luther was born in sin and shapen from iniquity. He was aware of that reality from a young age, just like David was whenever he said, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Martin Luther was born in sin, just like each and every one of us. Maybe you can look back throughout your life's history, and you say, "Well, I was born into a good home. I was born into a working class home. I was born into a religious home. I was christened and I was brought up within a church system, and I was brought up to fear God, and I was brought up to pray, and I was brought up within the church," and so on and so forth. But that does not make you a Christian. That does not deal, of course, with your sin, his birth, his boyhood. His parents were religious. They were very pious people. His father was very, very strict, often chastening his children for wrongdoing. And Martin Luther testified that as a young boy, his father would often chastise him until the blood would flow. Such was his desire to instill a sense of right and wrong into his young boy. Martin Luther's father worked very, very hard so that Martin could receive an education. And of course, he began to go to elementary school, then into high school. And whenever he graduated from high school, his father had earned enough money to purchase a place for him in a university in Erfurt. It was his father's desire and hope that Martin would grow up to be a lawyer. And then we have something as well of his beliefs. Martin Luther was a diligent student. He was a very bright young man. He was God-fearing. He was religious. His family were religious. They were Roman Catholic by creed, with a deep reverence for God and a deep reverence still for Mother Church. But as we have said already, still not saved, still living in darkness, still far from God, although near to the church. Maybe tonight you're churchy, but not saved. Religious, but not regenerated. Good living, God-fearing, but not a member of God's family. Is that the type of context that you exist in? Is that the type of background that you live in tonight? Then we move on to think about the conversion that he experienced. And with Martin Luther's conversion, there are certain things that we need to take note of. The first thing would be his intellect. Martin Luther was a thinker. Martin Luther had a tremendous intellect, and he wanted to know what he believed, and he wanted to know why he believed it. He was a thinker. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Christianity is a thinking man's religion." And I don't believe tonight that you will ever be truly converted until you begin to think. The Bible says, "Consider your ways and be wise." The scripture talks about hearing the word of God with the understanding. Whenever Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, he asked him a question concerning the Bible. "Understandest what thou readest?" Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand tonight the message of the Bible? Well, Martin Luther was a man of great intellect, a man of great thinking. He studies, as we have said, in the university at Erfurt. He excelled in study. As a young man, he obtained a master's degree. After that, he attained two more degrees in theology. Such was his intellectual ability and his intellect that he was installed as a lecturer at Wittenberg University. where he became a doctor in theology. In the 25 years that he put pen to paper, he has now, if you get the works of Martin Luther, 55 volumes of writings. Somebody once calculated that to try to transcribe all of Martin Luther's writings by pen, a fast writer would take 10 hours a day, and it would take a lifetime to transcribe the writings of Martin Luther. His intellect was above and beyond the intellect of many of his peers, but he was not saved by his intellect. And then there were also certain influences in his life that paved the way towards his conversion. And I believe that in life God speaks to us through his word. But I also believe that God can so ordain circumstances to cause us to tremble and to cause us to realize that there's a God and to cause us to think about our latter end. There were influences in Martin Luther's life that began to cause him to think. For example, one influence in his life was one day at the university that he attended, a fight broke out and his best friend was killed in that fight, ushered out into eternity. And the first thought that Martin Luther had was, what if I was killed? What if that had been me that had been beaten to death instead of him? Where would my soul be in God's eternity? Young friend cut off suddenly, unexpectedly, in the prime of life. And he all of a sudden realized his own mortality. And he realized that at any moment he could be cut off. And then where would his soul be? Maybe in your life you can look around and you've seen friends, family members, the same age as yourself, cut off in life. And you've maybe attended their funeral and you wonder, if that was me, where would my soul be? Do you know tonight where you're going? Do you know tonight that your soul is saved? And then another influence in his life. One night he was traveling. He was carrying a short sword, or a rapier, as it was called. He stumbled and fell, and that rapier cut through a tendon in his leg, and he began to lose a lot of blood. He was afraid that he would bleed to death, and he almost did before he was rescued and before surgery or stitches could be administered, and even at that time, conscious of the brevity of life. Conscious that in a moment of time, everything can change and life hangs in the balance. And life can be very brief. And then another great influence in his life, one night traveling home, there was a terrible thunderstorm, the like of which he had never seen before. Caught outside with nowhere to run and nowhere to hide, he just was filled with fear and trembling. Again, thinking, this could be it. My life could be over. Lightning bolts falling all around him. The thunder crashing. And he vowed unto God, as it were, praying unto one of the saints that if he was preserved, he would give his life to God and he would become a monk. And that was a vow that he kept. Maybe you have made vows in your life. Lord, get me out of this situation and I'll serve you, I'll give you my life. He did it in ignorance. Maybe you have done it and you know the gospel inside out and perhaps you haven't kept your vow. And then the greatest influence of all was that in that university in which he was studying as a young man, browsing one day through the library, he found an old dusty copy of a Latin Bible. Martin Luther was proficient in Hebrew and Greek and also in Latin and in his own mother tongue, German. And he took that Bible and he began to read it and he began to study it and he began to devour it and he began to have his soul stirred up as he began to really believe that this was the Word of God and God had revealed himself through the Scriptures. Shortly after that, he was received into an Augustinian monastery and became a monk. And then there was investigation. You see, there was intellect, but that didn't save him. And then there was influences, but those influences did not save him. And then there was investigation, a searching and a seeking for God, but even in that, That did not save him. But in his investigation, his quest for God, his quest for peace, he had no peace with himself or with God. He sought to obey all of the monastic rules that were held dear in the monastery. He prayed and prayed and prayed. He fasted more than was asked for. He tortured his body. He became skeletal. He lost an enormous amount of weight. Was literally just for a season, skin and bones. He lived an ascetic lifestyle, trying to punish his body, trying to afflict his soul, to try somehow to atone for his own sins. I think in a sense we have all done that at times. Whenever we feel guilty, we try to beat ourselves up, and we try sometimes to show God that we're sorry by doing certain things. Have we been there? Even sometimes as Christian people. But it doesn't bring peace to the heart or to the conscience. And with all of this, there was no real sense of peace with God. Then he was asked by his superiors to visit Rome. He was excited about that. Rome, of course, was the center of the religious empire that he embraced and loved. And off he went to Rome whilst being a teacher at Erfurt. He visited many shrines. He saw the Pope himself with his own eyes. But one thing that began to influence him, that in Rome there's a set of steps, a staircase. It's still there to this day. It's called the Santa Scala, or Pilate's Staircase. It is said to be the staircase on which Pilate stood whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before him. The Church of Rome teaches that that staircase was miraculously lifted from Jerusalem and preserved and carried all the way to Rome. And it has become very sacred. And to this day, there are people who climb those stairs on their knees, praying prayers on every step until at last they get to the top. And if they get to the top on their knees, there's a good chance that they could receive remission of sins. Well, Martin Luther was at that staircase. He prayed on every step, thinking all the while about a text of Scripture, "The just shall live by faith," that's recorded away back there in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. But it still didn't bring him peace with God. He got to the top and he wondered really what it was all about. And as he began to look around Rome at that time and the Vatican at that time with all of their sacred buildings and monuments and shrines and relics, he discovered that religious and moral conditions at Rome were vile and reprehensible. He saw corruption in every hand. He said the spiritual and moral state of Rome at that time was awful. He says, "I went to Rome with onions and I came back with garlic." There was a bitterness in his heart whenever he came back. He still hadn't found what he was looking for. In fact, whenever he came back, he remarked, "If there's a hell, then Rome is built over it." And his spiritual condition grew worse and worse and worse with all of his investigation, with all of his intellect, with all of his influence. He was deeply religious, but deeply in despair of the soul. And there was one phrase in Scripture that he couldn't get around, and it was the phrase that is found several times in the Word of God that speaks of the righteousness of God. Martin Luther knew that God was holy, that God was just, and that God was righteous, and that God punishes sin, and God will inflict the penalty of the law wherever that law is broken. And so there was a fear of God. He knew something of the righteousness of God, but he didn't yet understand the mercy and the grace of God. And I think one of the reasons why the fear of God has departed from the church in our day and from our nation is because people are not aware of the righteousness of God, and the holiness of God, and the justice of God, and the anger of God, and the seriousness and the solemnity that there is whenever we consider the law of God. But then at last came his illumination. This was the thing that converted him. The Spirit of God opening his eyes. The Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, opening his heart with all of his investigation into his own religion And searching of his heart, he really began to study the scriptures in earnest. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy word bringeth light. It gives light. The scripture says that the word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Whenever somebody in earnest, I believe, reads the word of God, the light of the gospel gets in. And there's illumination within. And then as we begin to live the Christian life according to the word of God, there's illumination without. And as Martin Luther began to read the word of God, sitting in his monastery cell in that Augustinian monastery, his eyes fell upon Romans 1:17. A text of scripture that he'd read in the Old Testament, and here he reads it again. The just shall live by faith. And God was speaking to him again. And he said, all of a sudden, light dawned in my soul. And there it was in black and white in the Word of God before my very eyes. That for me to be declared righteous, and for my sins to be forgiven before God, it must be and can only be through faith in Christ alone. And he said that Romans 1:17 became for him the very gateway to heaven. And as he read that text of scripture, there was illumination and the Spirit of God opened his eyes and he just realized, there it is right there. The just shall live by faith. And right there and then he put his faith in Christ. It's interesting that many years later, John Wesley, growing up in England, searching for peace with God, had traveled across the Atlantic to be a missionary to the North American Indians, and had come back again empty and downcast. He said, I went to convert the heathen and I realized I wasn't even converted myself. Traveling back in the boat across the Atlantic, there was a great storm. Wesley feared for his life, but on the same vessel there were a group of German missionaries, Moravians, undoubtedly had been influenced by the ministry of Martin Luther. And they knew whom they had believed. And in the midst of this great storm, they prayed and they sang praises unto God, just like Paul and Silas. And they shared the gospel with John Wesley. He came back to England feeling that there was no hope. And one day, attending a meeting in Aldersgate Street Chapel, reading the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, John Wesley says, I found that my heart was strangely warmed and I truly believed that I did trust in Christ. Reading what Martin Luther had written about this very portion of Scripture itself. His conversion happened in a moment of time, reading the Word of God. Can I challenge you just now? Have you ever been converted? Have you? Has the Word of God ever come alive in your own soul? Can you stand tonight in the promises of God's Word and say, this is the Word of God, I believe it, I trust it, I accept it, and I'm trusting in the promises of God, and I'm entering now in to embrace this promise that the just shall live by faith, and if I trust this Savior, my sins can be forgiven. But that was just the beginning. You see, whenever somebody's converted and they're born again, it's just the beginning of a wonderful adventure, a wonderful journey, a wonderful relationship, and sometimes it's not easy. Because shortly after his conversion, we move on to the controversies he encountered. The context in which he existed. The conversion that he experienced. The controversies he encountered. Now, at this time, he was still a priest within the Roman Catholic Church. He was still a theologian, still a lecturer in the university, and still a preacher within the church. But never did he expect that his conversion would have such far-reaching consequences and implications as he now began to preach justification by faith alone in Christ alone. At that particular time, he was working at Wittenberg, or Wittenberg as it's sometimes called. I'm just going to call it Wittenberg. And that's where he was laboring and serving the Lord, in a church and in a parish there. Around about that time, shortly after his conversion, the Pope had decided that St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome should be rebuilt. And the cost of rebuilding the great cathedral should be mustered up by the people. Now, how was the Church of Rome going to get the people to give money to build this great cathedral again in St. Peter's at Rome? Well, that's when a fellow called Johann Tetzel entered the scene. He was a monk from another German town called Leipzig. And he began selling what were called indulgences. And those little indulgences were sold by this man Tetzel throughout Germany. And those indulgences promised a person who bought them that their time in purgatory would be shortened if they purchased some of these indulgences. The prices for the indulgences were based upon a person's social rank and also upon the sins that they had committed. And we know tonight that the Bible says, Peter says, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. But Tetzel says, your time in purgatory can be shortened if you purchase some of these indulgences. People actually began to purchase indulgences before they committed the sin as a kind of license to sin. And you could also purchase them on behalf of your deceased loved ones to shorten their time in purgatory as well. Tetzel said, the moment the money tinkles in my box, that is the moment that the soul springs up out of purgatory. And of course, these indulgences began to spread like wildfire, and people were buying them left, right, and center. And of course, the church was making a fortune. Will you say, well, that's the way back in the dark ages. There are no such things as indulgences now. Again, to quote like we did last Lord's Day evening, the 1994 Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, section 1498, through indulgences, the faithful can obtain the remission of temporal punishment resulting from sin for themselves and also for the souls in purgatory. Still there in the current catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, Luther was furious about this. He realized that there are souls that are paying money essentially to be lost through this false doctrine and this false seal of indulgences. He was furious and he began to study it. And again, in his quiet place, he came up with 95 reasons that were highlighting the evils of indulgences. They became known as the 99 Theses. On the 31st of October, 1517, round about noon, Martin Luther took his 99 Theses and went to the church door at Wittenberg, and that's the place where many of these indulgences were sold in his hometown. And he nailed up his 99 Theses. Now, the reality is that nailing a thesis to a church door, a Roman Catholic church door, was not an unusual practice. In fact, it was something that happened quite often. If someone had a question or a controversy or a dispute about some area of theology, by nailing those questions and those problems to the church door, it was an invitation to the doctor of theology to come out and clarify or debate those points of doctrine. 31st of October, All Hallows' Eve. 1st of November, All Saints' Day. So the next day was All Saints' Day. And on All Saints' Day, the church would bring out all of their relics to the church door at Wittenberg, and people would come and worship them and look at them and venerate them. So there was a large crowd in Wittenberg that day. And then, of course, they all began to read these 95 theses that this German theologian and monk had called into question the integrity of these indulgences, and they began to talk about it, and it right began to spread right throughout that region that here was a man who didn't believe that the sale of indulgences was biblical. And they took his 99 theses, and the printing presses were active, and they began to republish them, and the 95 theses began to spread like wildfire right throughout Europe, and so there was controversy at Wittenberg. And then that led to controversy at a place called Worms, the Diet of Worms. Tetzel wasn't happy. His business was slowing down. People were stopping purchasing these indulgences, and the Roman Catholic Church began to get shaken. Martin Luther's name was becoming famous, and he was also becoming a man that was hunted. Not only did he begin to speak against the sale of indulgences, but he began to speak against the authority of the Pope. He had come to believe that there was only one true head of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it was Christ himself. And the Pope was cross. And so in June of 1520, he excommunicated Martin Luther from the church and sent out a papal bull, a document, throughout all of the parishes. And that papal bull summoned Martin Luther to attend the Diet of Worms, or the council at the city of Worms, to answer for his deeds and his doctrines and his beliefs. Martin Luther, rather than writing back, took the papal bull and he burned it, along with many copies of canon law, the laws of the Roman Catholic Church. This angered the authorities even more, and the emperor at that time, Charles V, summoned Martin Luther in April of 1521 to the Diet of Worms. Now, that council was crowded, and in fact, all of Luther's supporters believed, and he believed it himself, if I even go there, I'll be martyred for the faith. They'll kill me. But he still went. Crowded with the emperor, 6 electors of the empire, 24 dukes, 8 margraves, 30 archbishops, bishops, abbots, 7 ambassadors, papal nuncios, in fact, over 200 people, 206 people of rank at the Diet of Worms, and there he was on his own. He was asked the question, were these his writings? Was he willing to recant from them and repent of them? He says, those are my writings, but I won't turn from them. And he offered that great speech on that day, unless I am convinced by testimonies of Scripture or by clear arguments that I am in error, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. The courage of that man shook the church and shook the world to its foundations. Here was a man who had such confidence and belief in the Word of God that he was willing to give his very life for it. Willing to lay down his life for the Savior that had laid down his life for him. Christian, tonight, can I challenge you? How far are you willing to go for Christ? How much are you willing to sacrifice of self and of reputation and of ambition for the Word of God? If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were called to decide for the Word of God or for the praises of men, what tonight would you decide? Can you say, here I stand, I would do no other? The Lord preserved his life on that occasion, and he was taken out of Worms quietly in the night hours. And he began to head back towards Wittenberg. But on his way back, he was seized by a company of horsemen. They just laid hold upon him as he was making his journey back, and they seized him again, probably feared for his life. And he was taken off to another town, beginning with W, a place called Wartburg, where he was incarcerated in a castle. It's interesting that as I was looking for a picture of this castle at Wartburg on the internet, a picture of a little car came up. Wartburg 355, maybe ask Mr. Loudon at the back if he knows anything about that after. But there was a car factory just in the valley below Wartburg Castle during the Cold War. And they made cars in East Germany called the Wartburgs. And just in that castle on the hillside was the place where Martin Luther was incarcerated by these men that laid hold upon him. But they actually turned out to be friends and supporters. And they knew that if Luther goes back to Wittenberg, the authorities will be waiting for him there. But he's such a work to do. He's got such influence. And so they took him and they hid him for approximately 10 months in that safe haven, in that castle at Wartburg. Whenever the authorities couldn't find him, they presumed him to be dead. And in those 10 months that he was there, he began to translate the scriptures into German, into the language of the people, so that his country could have the word of God that had illuminated his own soul. He didn't sit idly by, sleeping, but he sought to bring the scriptures into the language of the people, because he wanted people to have and to hear and to be able to read the word of God. You know, I believe tonight that the only hope for this country is if this nation of ours gets back to the Bible. As one old preacher said, it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And our world is trying everything tonight to get peace, and they're fighting for equality, and they're looking for this, that, and the other, and prosperity, and education, and so many different things, lots of it all fine and dandy. But as long as we're outside of the Word of God, there'll never be peace. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. What about the convictions he embraced? Martin Luther came up with no new doctrine. Martin Luther rediscovered and reaffirmed the old ones. He was a man with convictions. Sad to relate that there are few people with convictions today. There are plenty of people with opinions and plenty of people with preferences and plenty of people with prejudices, but precious few with convictions. Martin Luther had got conviction regarding Scripture. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. He believed the Bible was God's Word. He believed the Bible was the supreme authority. He believed the Bible was inspired. He believed the Bible was infallible. Paul said to Timothy, setting out in his earthly ministry, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. Can I ask you tonight, have you got convictions as to the Scriptures? Do you really believe the Bible is the Word of God tonight? If you're not yet saved, do you really believe this book? Do you really believe that you'll be shut out of heaven someday? Do you really believe that you'll be cast into a lake of fire someday if you don't trust in Christ? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ lived and died and was buried and rose again for your sins and shed his precious blood for you? Do you really believe the Bible is the Word of God? He had got convictions regarding Scripture. He also came to convictions regarding salvation. As a young man, he believed that salvation was based upon human endeavor, human effort, good works. But he had come to the conviction that the just shall live by faith. Or as it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He came to believe that salvation, according to Acts 4, 12, was found in Christ alone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone. And all Protestant reformers, while they had differences of opinion on secondary issues, they were all agreed in these points: that the Bible is our authority, that Christ can be our only Savior, that grace can be the only grounds for salvation, and simple faith and trust in God is the hand by which we lay hold upon this wonderful salvation. He also had convictions regarding sovereignty. No longer did he view the Pope as being sovereign over the church, but he believed Christ being sovereign over the church, Christ sovereign over the world, and Christ sovereign over his life. Have you ever reached that place of acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life? He had convictions regarding the sacraments. Now, Martin Luther had strange views concerning the Lord's table, but he had convictions as well that salvation was not procured through baptism or communion or through bread or through a cup. But these things pointed back to the cross, where a body was given once for all, the body of her Savior, and where precious blood was shed once for all. Perhaps tonight there may even be one person here and your confidence is in communion. Your confidence is in confirmation. Your confidence perhaps is in your christening. Your confidence perhaps is in your church. But really no hope and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Then the last thing about the life and legacy of Luther, the context he existed in, the conversion he experienced, the controversies he encountered, the convictions he embraced, the contribution that endured. Martin Luther died in 1546 in Eisleben, the town that he was born in. His body was buried in the churchyard at Wittenberg, where 29 years previous he had nailed his 95 theses to the door. But he left a tremendous legacy. There was the legacy of a timely reformation. Reformation in his day was a sad but vital necessity. And reformation in our day is a sad but vital necessity. The church, in one great sense, needs to be reformed. John Wagner preached the other Sunday night in her church in Ballymena about the church at Ephesus that left its first love, a church that needed reformed. Maybe not so much reformation regarding doctrine, but a reformation of heart. Beloved, tonight, have we left our first love? Have we? Have we lost the presence and the power of God? Sometimes I look at the church, and if we brought it into a medical situation or a medical setting today, is the church on a life support machine? Is the church in palliative care? Is the church on an intravenous drip? Does the church need life? Does the church need reformation? I think my heart needs reformation. He left the legacy of a timely reformation. He left the legacy of a tremendous revival. The Reformation was essentially a revival that led to the salvation of untold numbers of people. And the crying need in our land is revival. And I believe revival will only come whenever there's a reformation of heart within the church. And then, of course, he left the legacy of a true religion. Martin Luther had his faults and his flaws, just like Peter that we thought about this morning. There were many godly men before him, and there were many godly men after him. But it was through this man, Luther, that God brought revival and reformation and reality and true religion to Germany. And many people were delivered from works and from superstition and from trusting in themselves and in their church to trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Under God, Luther brought back the dear truths of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Free justification, that is free forgiveness, and free acceptance before God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Here I stand, I can do no other. The life and legacy of Luther. Can I ask you tonight in the closing meeting, the closing moments of the meeting, where do you stand? Where do you stand in life in relation to God? Where do you stand in relation to your past and in relation to your sin? Where do you stand in relation to eternity? You're either standing on the foundation that was laid by Christ, or you're standing in the shifting sands of your own endeavors. You're either standing in the narrow way that leads to heaven and home, or you're standing in the broad road that leads to destruction. You're either standing in Christ, or you're standing outside of Christ. You're either standing for Christ and with Christ, or, to put it bluntly, you're standing against Him. Who is on the Lord's side? The great man of God said, let him come and stand with me. Will you take a stand for Christ? Will you step out tonight and embrace him as revealed in Scripture and henceforth live your life by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you?